Invite you to take your Bibles and please remain standing as we turn to the book of Judges and Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. You may perhaps wonder why we do our Bible reading standing. And of course, one of the most important lessons in this is to remind us that the Word of God, the actual message of God, is the Word. And so that's why we stand. And what I do is just simply expound upon it or take the time to give you the benefit of study that I've tried to have in the Word of God, and I trust you'll understand that the real message is what you're reading in these next few moments. In the book of Judges, chapter 3, we'll read the story of Othniel, verses 7 through verse 11. Othniel, the story of Othniel as the judge. Verse 7 of Judges, chapter 3. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God and seeing what you have placed there. Apply the Scriptures to our hearts, we pray. Take what we have read and what we will be reading today, and give us understanding, give us enlightenment, give us the ability to be able to see what you have in it for us. And I pray that you'll apply these things generously to our lives, that our lives would conform to your will and to your purpose. Guide us, I pray, with your wisdom and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been looking at this series of studies through the summers where we've looked at some great Bible stories that every kid should know. And of course, one of the things that's key about this study this summer in the book of Judges is we're really living in uncertain times as believers, and in some ways they resemble the times of the book of Judges. And so as we've shared with you, our theme for the year is uncertain times require steady steps. And as we think about these uncertain times, we go to the Word of God for the steady steps. And our text of Scripture today, we'll be seeing three different judges. It's a little bit difficult in the chapter 3 to be able to identify, as you look at the history, which is given for theologically important reasons, to see what God is trying to bring to us. And yet, three different judges bring three different things to the table. We're going to be finding the story of Othniel. He led a group of people. God made him a leader. We find the story of Ehud in the middle of the chapter, where he was an individual who got things started and then was able to gather people around him to follow. And then the last guy, we just have one verse about him, but Shamgar was one that God used in a very quiet way. He's kind of a steady Eddie. He wasn't a leader, didn't do a whole lot of things in leading a bunch of men, but God did great things through him. And I think what we're going to be able to gather through our study today is an overview of what happens among the judges. There is this cycle. Remember, the cycle was shared with you that God gave the people of Israel the land. They got settled in. They weren't complete in their obedience. We're going to see in the first few verses why God allowed that incomplete obedience to take place and what he was intending to do with that incomplete obedience. But we're going to also be able to see that the cycle is that they fell away from God. They followed the gods of the people. They disobeyed God. And so God allowed them to come under judgment. God often uses our sin in our lives to bring about judgment in our lives, those struggles, those things that occur. For a believer, those evils that are around you are refining evils that you must deal with, that as you observe your culture and you live in your culture and you struggle and you wrestle against those things, God sometimes removes things out of your life, and praise be to God when he does that, those evils, those sins. There are other evils and sins that we wrestle with because our flesh is weak. And as we wrestle with those things and we lean upon God for victory and obey him, we find that God is sufficient. When we fall and fail, we must come to him in repentance. For the unsaved person, Very often, evil is what God will turn around to use against them and crush them. And history is replete with that. We'll find some stories that way in here. But we find Israel itself as a nation, given the land, they fall away, they fall in love with these other gods. And as we shared with you last week, when you submit yourself to the culture, God often allows the culture to prevail over you. And that's what happens. These cultures take over in Israel, and then Israel's under bondage for, as we saw in the story of Othniel, 8 years until they finally cry out to God, and God sends a deliverer. That deliverer comes along, and God brings a miraculous delivery and then gives them peace for a period of time. Then that deliverer dies away, and the children of Israel start into that cycle all over again. Sometimes our lives are filled with cycles like that, too. It's interesting to see the book of Judges and to observe, and we're going to have introduced to us today in Judges 3 a bit about the Spirit of God. We live in a different dispensation today. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, every one of us. So we have an advantage that the believers in the Old Testament did not have, the Old Testament saints. They didn't have the presence of the Holy Spirit every day. They had the Word. They had certain leaders that had the presence of God designed for a specific task to accomplish things. But today, every believer is filled with the Spirit of God. Every believer has the Spirit of God. Whether you allow yourself to be yielded, what we call filling in theological terminology, is another matter. Are you yielded to the Spirit of God? As you yield yourself to Him completely, that's our terminology for filling in theological definition today. But we don't have the excuse that God's not with us. I didn't know. The Word of God does give us all the tools we need to be able to live victoriously. The Old Testament saints lived the way they did, as the New Testament tells us, for our nurture and for our admonition. We read these stories to instruct and enable us to understand. What is interesting, believers, is that there will be a day when God removes the church from off the earth. And the Holy Spirit seems to indicate that after the rapture, the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraining evil is removed from the world. And I do believe in those days, this world's going to resemble a lot about what happened in Judges. It'll resemble a lot of the struggles during that tribulation era, where the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraint, which He does through the people of God today, will be gone. So can you only imagine what we miss when we're removed? And can you only imagine what believers in that day will have to face? You might think your persecution's tough today. Not like it will be then, for the believers then. So there are some very, very interesting things to think about as we go through this chapter, some very applicable lessons for us as we see it. Verses 1 through 7 teach us a little bit about the enemies that are around about Israel. We read this passage for you. It's the enemies list, verses 1 through 6, I'm sorry. It says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that He might test Israel by the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formally known it." He gives us an explanation for why God did not just force a complete victory. There was a need for generations to come to know the biblical art of war. It was different than just going to VMI or to West Point. It was different than just studying warfare. There was a need for believers to learn how to do spiritual warfare in a biblical fashion, a pleasing way before God. And so we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, the Bible tells us. It reminds us that when you have the trials in life, there is a need for every generation to learn to stand on their own 2 feet spiritually. And parents, you cannot fight your children's battles for them. You can be there as an encourager, which is very important for us to be, and to give them the equipment and the tools. But they too need to learn to stand on their own 2 feet. And kids, that means you can't rest on mom and dad forever. Is your faith real to you? Is it something you are working upon and building? Because you too must face warfare without mom and dad. You must walk with God. It is vital for you, because war doesn't end just because mom and dad move on. It's there for you generation to generation. And so there's a real practical lesson that God teaches, that every generation needed to know that they were not like any other nation. They had to war spiritually. There was a need for prayer. There was a need for dependence upon God. There was a need for obedience. We read these names in verse 3. Five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. There's a list of nations there. He says in verse 4, and they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Believers, there's a lot here for us. When you think about your day-to-day life, you say, Lord, why did this happen to me? Well, there are reasons why God in his sovereignty allows us to struggle, to wrestle with things and have difficulties. He's testing our mettle to see if we can be approved, to be approved workmen for God. And so there are some similarities with what he tested them as he tested them in their land. Verse 5, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. They began to fail. They failed in remaining distinct. They failed in recognizing the distinction that God had made them to be. God has made you, believers, to be distinct from your age. You live in the world, but not of the world. We are human beings. We're waiting for that day of ultimate redemption. We're waiting for the day when we're brought into the presence of God. We've been saved from the power of sin, but not the presence of sin. And so we go through our days with lessons that we can learn from this chapter. The enemies list, verses 1 through 6, and then the seeds for their destruction in verse 6. We see what's happening. Well, verse 7 teaches us about Judge 1. We'll see Judge 1, Judge 2, Judge 3. Boy, I'll tell you, all that schooling I went to just came up with those main points. I'm sorry, there might have been better ones, but we're going to see Judge 1, Judge 2, and Judge 3. It was pretty simple, and it should be easy for you to see whether I'm on track or not. Judge 1, verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we know the reason for that. The background for it is what we found in verse 6. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Remember, we shared with you last week, just to bring you up to reminders of where you've been in this past week, that Baalism is really humanism. It's taking nature and putting a capital N at the beginning of the word. It's a worship of nature, saying that nature responds to human beings and what goes on in our life. It was a fertility religion that said if we want the crops in the field to be able to grow well, then nature will respond to us, and so we care for nature by what we do in our own body. And so they were a very terrible religion. It wasn't a religion really at all when it comes to the idea of morally teaching its people things to do. It was a religion that led to debauchery. So for the children of Israel to follow the various Baals of all little city-states around them was really an adulterous spiritual relationship. They were betrothed to God. They were to follow Him. They were to obey Him. And when they turned around and began to grab a hold of the Baals and the Asherahs, the male and the female sides of the deity, the Baal of the sky with the Asherah of the Mother Earth, they began to fall away from the recognition that God is not nature, that nature is not a capital N. They began to worship those things that made man and nature identified together, or man subservient, or man as an active part of his nature, getting nature in the world to respond to him, getting their God to do what you want, sort of like a puppet relationship. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. It's obviously a choice of God, isn't it? He chose to do this. Now, they had been in bondage in Egypt. They had been released from Egypt's bondage. They had been removed from the slavery and from the shame of that slavery when they were released by a strong hand by God and were able to travel and given their own land in Israel. And here, they had basically placed themselves in a subservient relationship. They became subject to the culture which they had fallen in love with. And so there they were, following the gods, the Baals, the Asherahs, and God became angry with them. And it's almost like God sat there in glory, looked down upon all the different choices of all the ites, all the different groups out there, and he chose one. He chose one to be the first oppressor, which had a very symbolic nature to it, a very symbolic message. He chose Cushan-Rishathaim. If you go through the scriptures, you'll find that that means somebody. It's actually a name that seems to be applied to somebody, kind of like names that we gave to kings in England, you know, Martin the Short. Or, you know, there was, in my family background, there was supposedly a story that there was a guy who was a general in a Scottish background, and he was called Barebones Crookshank. Now, whether that's true or not, that's a little bit of story legend. It might have had something to do with the fact that he was skinny. But the story that our family likes to repeat is that he was somebody who left his enemy bare-boned because he was apparently some strong guy who brought in the soldiers and just said, if I've got to beat you once, I don't want to have to do it twice. So that might have been his nature. I don't know. But names get applied to people. Cushan-Rishathaim was probably not his original name. It just simply means somebody who's doubly wicked. He's so wicked, he's doubly wicked. He's somebody who will treat you and then mistreat you twice as much as just the average, ordinary bad guy. Cushan-Rishathaim, an awful individual. God chose him as a leader, and he earned that moniker. Where was he from? Mesopotamia, land between the two rivers. That ring a bell, Bible students and scholars? It rings a bell because that's where Abraham came from. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. The very first oppressing nation was very symbolic. It was a message for Israel. Israel, you are failing me. You have become subject to your culture. You have yielded to it, and the humanism of the culture has so appealed to you, you've given me up, and so I'm going to sell you back into slavery. God had saved Abraham out of the gods of that land, and he'd removed him, and Abraham had come to the land of promise, and God said, I will make of you a great nation. I will make you the people who will bless the world. And so what happens? God brings into ascendancy, by his sovereignty, an enemy that was going to bring grievous circumstances upon the children of Israel. So you notice where he's from. He's from the land of Mesopotamia, the king of that land between two rivers. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. There is a sentence that God brings. There's a significance to this sentence. And it's not until after 8 years that the children of Israel bring supplication before God. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. It's sad that we as human beings forget God. Have you ever had a trial in your life where something happens to you and you immediately turn into the flee or fight mode? You try to figure out how to fix it. You try to do whatever you can. And it dawns on you, Christian, after about an hour or two that you forgot to ask God about it. You know, that happens to us. We're human beings. Israel, for 8 years, they did not call out to God. They weren't willing to change their ways. They weren't willing to submit to Him for 8 years. Christians, it shouldn't be very long before we turn to God and cry out to Him. We need to live in constant dependence upon Him. But when we're living in a life of sin, we tend to try to erase God from our thinking. And we try to remove ourselves from Him, and He doesn't give up on us. And in His sovereignty, He brings into our path those things that are designed to draw us back into His presence. 8 years. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. That's the word yashah for savior, a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. It appears that this would have been and we've seen Othniel before. We've seen him back in the book of Joshua. We've seen him here in the book of Judges. Othniel is the one who married Caleb's daughter. It does appear that Othniel was a son of a stepbrother of Caleb's, and so that helps us understand the relationship. Othniel was specifically somebody who had seen God at work. He had been used of God to conquer territory. He was not unknown to God nor unknown to the people. He was obviously a leader, somebody known to the people who the people were willing to follow. And so he's one who's able to bring people together to fight against Cushan-Rishathaim. His name means Lion of God, Othniel, the name El at the end. He's the Lion of God, somebody who's unique, somebody who had a heart for the things of God. And we see this in verse 10, very interestingly enough. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that it's different in the Holy Spirit's work than in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit comes upon certain individuals for certain tasks. You'll find one or two phrases in the Old Testament if you study it. The Holy Spirit coming upon, which is what happens to Othniel, or the Holy Spirit clothing, which happens, I believe, to Gideon. He comes upon and clothes or wraps around him, so to speak. There is this work of the Holy Spirit in specific individuals for specific tasks for a specific purpose of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's ministry ends and he is done with that individual or leaves, as in the case of Saul, but King Saul. But you will notice that the Holy Spirit does different things in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. In this case, the Holy Spirit came upon Othniel. He judged Israel. This is that introduction to his role. Not a king. He's not a priest, but he has a role of being a judge, somebody who makes decisions and leads people. And he went out to war. The Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed. He became strong over Cushan-Rishathaim, the doubly wicked one. So the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Uniquely, he was one who led men. He went to war not by himself, but went with a host. And so there was apparently a Israel gathered with him as he became the judge, judging the people, certainly setting their hearts right, telling them what they needed to know and hear. And then they went out to be to have victory over Cushan-Rishathaim. There's a solution given at the end of the story. 40 years there was peace in the land, and Othniel passed away. He died. God, in his grace, gave them 40 years. It's about a generation's time. And so God still was working again. Now we're talking second generation or potentially third by the time you get here from the conquest to where they are at this point in time in their history. And remember what we shared with you last week. Generations need to learn the last generation's lessons. They need to learn the significance of them. Those 40 years came and went and passed, and they followed the cycle once again. Judge 1, point number 2, Judge 2. The second judge we find in Ehud. Now, this is one of those stories that is an interesting story. It's one that probably schoolboys will remember. I remember this from Sunday school because it's just striking with what it says and the story and how it's related. And so don't get lost in the details and caught up with details even before your 12 o'clock dinner hour. But do get tied up with the theology of it. There are some lessons in this story as we come to the story of Ehud, the second judge that is given for us. Verse 12 through verse 30 is the story of Ehud. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, you see God picking and choosing in his sovereignty, God in his control, God in his involvement with his people. And I think if there's a lesson to take away from this, we see that God is not detached. God does not wind up the universe and walk away. God does not save you and walk away from you. God does not avoid you. God does not leave a believer nor forsake him, we find in the scriptures. That's God's promise. And so God in his sovereignty, even in the choices of the enemy, Eglon is the name given to us. Again, probably not his given name. It's a name that means fatted calf. He was apparently quite a rotund person, quite large. And I don't think he probably started that way. I think he probably became that way because we're going to find that it was a long period of time from when he began to abuse the children of Israel to when God brought judgment upon him. So I imagine he started off probably svelte and a warrior, and probably because he sat there for so long and was taking advantage of the land for so long, he grew in his girth. He grew in size. So Eglon, the fatted calf, the big rotund one, the one who sat upon the land, so to speak. Eglon. Now, interestingly enough, we find that there's a significance to who it is that God brings. We saw before it was the land from which Abraham had come, the founding father of Israel, so to speak. Now we find these are the lands that were significant in the victory that God had brought to Israel as they conquered their given land from God. Moab, we find in verse 12. We find in verse 13, then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon. So Moab and Ammon are brothers, so to speak. They were descendants of Lot, if you remember, after the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And some Bible commentaries will actually wax long and hard about how this resembles or relates to Sodom and Gomorrah and the fact that there's just evil all about. No doubt he was. Eglon was an evil person. No doubt the control that Ammon and Moab would have over Israel would be a contemptuous one, one where they hated the Israelites, the Jews. And it is symbolic and symptomatic of what we find today as the nations of the earth gather against Israel today. People hate Israel. There's something unique about them, something unique about the Jew, because God chose them. And yet God didn't choose them because of the uniqueness of them. He chose them because he loved them. It was his choice. That was his sovereignty. So these people, Moab and Ammon, hated Israel. Amalek as well, we find. That's, again, another infamous name of a group of people of Canaanites who hated Israel. And everywhere they went, they dogged the track of Israel. If you went back and studied, you'd find that the battle where Moses' arms were held up as he prayed was the battle against these very people. You'll find, in, if you go through the scriptures and search them through, some very, very telling things about these people. Let me see if I can take you to just a few of them and see. In the book of Exodus, let me read a few verses for you. Chapter 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Moses put an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So we find this statement about Amalek and how God hated that nation for what they stood for. Even in the story in the book of Numbers, where Balak and Balaam are seeking to bring a cursing upon Israel, there is this interesting statement given, verse 20. Then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes." God had a purpose to wipe out these hideous and horrendous people. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read these words about them. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way, attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." God was telling us, even though not giving us all the details, of the kind of people in their culture that they were. The cultures had gone so far to seed and were so debauched and debased that they had no right to remain. There is, in the Bible, a distinction made between cultures. There is. It's not politically correct to talk about it today, is it? We're supposed to see every culture as being equal. We're supposed to see every religion as being equal. Well, frankly, believers, there are religions that are greater than religions that are illegitimate. Do not be afraid to recognize religions that are illegitimate. There are religions that, in the name of their God, do things that are morally bankrupt. and that ought not to be. Biblically speaking, when you go to the Word of God and allow it to be the determining factor of understanding culture and understanding legitimacy or illegitimacy to religion, let the Bible be your guide. It does have specific things to say. And these nations, I think the reason why I took you through these verses was just simply to point out that there were nations that were going to be hideous in their approach to Israel and how they would treat them. And Eglon, in his gluttonous way, pictures what kind of people these were. They were taking over the land. They were seeking to debase Israel. When Israel fell in love with that kind of a culture, God said, all right, see how you like it. And he put them under that culture. Look what happens. This is some more significance that we find in verse 13. He went, defeated Israel, took possession of the city of palms. Where's that? Jericho. What's that tell you about the choice? What's the symbolic nature here? Well, Jericho was their first victory. It was a city that was totally dedicated to God. That's why Israel burned it. It was God's. And so it's very symbolic that this individual said, I'm going to take where God had his first victory, and I'm going to debase it by putting myself there. And I'm going to control what I can of that land. And so it says in verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. 18 years. Talk about lost time. That new generation that had forgotten God for 18 years was under the thumb of a terrible individual, an awful man, and underneath a group of people that had such distaste for them that he took over this land. And I do believe he did some other things as we go into the text that are explain some of the text to us. You'll notice down in verse 19, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Gilgal was the place where Israel came into the land. It's the place where Joshua had the people pick up 12 stones and pile them up to show that this is the place that God had given victory. And now there are 12 images that's graven stones, which is not what we find in the story of Joshua. It appears that even Eglon and his people said, we're gonna erase the monuments. We're going to make them ours. We're going to show that Israel has nothing to show. It's like taking what is supposed to be a monument to the things of God and turning them around and making them a monument to the false gods that have taken over. And this is why there is a significance to this text. This guy wanted to wipe out the worship of Jehovah, the worship of God and his victories. He purposely chose those spots, and he purposely chose to debase them. And so this is why God will bring judgment upon Eglon and these people, Moab and Ammon and Amalek. Well, verse 15, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer, Yashah, Savior, for them. Ehud, meaning strong, the son of Jerah, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And why does it tell you that? Well, it's significant to the story, but it's also interesting for us too. A left-handed man. Now, in their day, they thought, in their cultures in their day, left-handedness was a disability. You know, you couldn't fight right. You couldn't do things right. Your left-handedness was a bad thing. And so they thought of you as something of a little bit slow, a little disabled. And so you were somebody who was looked down upon. And they would try to get you to switch in their culture to the right hand and using your right hand for everything. Well, this individual, Ehud, even though his name means strong, would be looked at as being weak. He would have been someone who is considered to be disabled. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew words seem to indicate that he had a slight weakness in his right hand, and may be that he could not use it well. And so he was a unique individual. Again, I said the lessons here are about the stories of these three judges, who they were. This individual was not a leader of men, so to speak. He was going to become, but he wasn't at that point in time. He was disabled. He would look at things as being a deficit, something he could not do. And yet God's going to raise him up. God does this purposely. Now, God does not put his stamp of approval upon everything everybody does in the Bible. And so if you're looking at this text and you say, well, he began to use a little subterfuge here. Does God bless lying? Well, that's not what the text is trying to teach us. God's going to teach us something about God using people and what he does. Look what we see here in verse 16, verse 15. This left-handed man, by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. He had a job. He was well thought of, apparently, by the children of Israel. Or Eglon said, no, I want you to send me somebody weak. I want you to bring that tribute to me and show me your weakness by who you bring to represent you. Don't want you to bring somebody who's, you know, a beauty queen or the strongest man of Israel. I want you to send me the weakest. Bring him before me. Here's this big monster mountain of a man who says, bring me the weak one. So here we find Ehud being prepared to bring a tribute, a hated tribute, I'm sure, on the part of Israel to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length. Now a cubit in length was from your knuckles to your elbow, about 18 inches roughly. Not very big. Big enough for a weaker man to be able to use and utilize. And this dagger would not have a hilt, so to speak. It wouldn't have that guard. It would just be a dagger, double-edged design. And of course, the commentaries will say, look, you know, the thing that we wield as saints is the double-edged word of God. We need to be good at the use of the word. And I think there's a thought behind that, something worth considering as the believer. And so he takes this double-edged cubit-length sword and fastens it under his clothes on the right thigh. He's got a left hand that he can use, not his right hand, so he places it in a place where he wouldn't be searched by those who are guarding the king. Places it on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat, rotund man, big guy. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. Now, it looks like what was happening was that Ehud went to meet with Eglon, had apparently a retinue of people with him carrying that tribute and were along with him, and so he went back to Gilgal, a very important place, this crossroads at the Jordan, and he left his retainer there and went back by himself to Eglon, this very large man, turns back to him. Now, at Gilgal, this stone images is where that accursed thing, this offense. The book of Exodus chapter 20, they were not to have graven images. They were not to have graven images in Israel, on its soil. They were not to be there. This was an offensive thing. And so Ehud leaves his men there. And that seems to be, it seems almost like he stops and for a moment he says, I'm going to clear this off the land. It's going to be removed from this land. And he goes back to the source of the problem, the head of the snake, so to speak, and he's going to cut it off so that the children of Israel can prevail. And so it says he turns himself about there, goes back. Verse 17, he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon was a fat man, 18, and when he had finished presented the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. He himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. In other words, a message from God. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him, and now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. This apparently was a place on the top of a building with lattice work that would allow the cool breezes to come through in the heat of the summer. And so it was a place where he could have some solitude and quiet. And he was going to hear this message from God, this secret message from Ehud. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God, El, for you. So this king, in respect for that God, rose from his seat. And that was the generic term, not Jehovah, did Ehud say. I have a message from the gods, the God, for you. So he stands from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger. Now, this would not be appearing to Eglon as a menacing approach. It was he's using his left hand. This is not what you expected to see. And so he reaches with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into the belly of Eglon. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the Hebrew word is it. His entrails came out Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he'd gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked, so they said, "He is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber," literally the private functions taking place in a bathroom. So they waited till they were embarrassed and still had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. This gave, of course, Ehud time to escape, verse 26. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syrah. And it happened when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. He said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 40 years. Significance, the Savior was given. There is a solution. He had victory over the arrogance of these people and began to fulfill some of what God had prophesied in the Old Testament because of the debauchery of the culture of the Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites. The third judge, Judge 3, we find in verse 31, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." He's an interesting individual. Shamgar is not a Jew, apparently. His name is actually a Canaanite name. It's a different name than a Jewish name. So he potentially wasn't even from Jewish stock. He could have very well have been somebody who had believed in Israel's God. And so he worked with them and lived among them and served faithfully Jehovah. Or it could be that the land of Israel had become so debauched in its own thinking that they began taking on foreign names and giving their kids those names. However, he's the son of Anath, which potentially is the city from which he came, again, a pagan god's name. And then it says he killed 600 men of the Philistines. Now, not all at once. It seems to be over a lengthy period of time. He was just winning victories. He was somebody who potentially was unassuming. He's probably a farmer because he had an ox goad. What's an ox goad? Well, it's about an 8-foot-long pole, a good thick pole that has on one end a sharpened end, which is designed to goad the ox along. And in the other end, it's got a curved piece of metal designed to clear the mud that gathers on a plow. And so he's a farmer, telling the ox to move ahead, pulling along the plow, cleaning the plow off. And he uses this very simple farm tool to have a great victory over 600 Philistines. Philistines being those who were interlopers in the land, set along the coast, took the good farmland, and yet he was used of God to provide peace. Now, what's not said in the passage is that when you look at that area, this is to the west of Judah, it's to an area where there was peace over a period of time, just provided for because here's a man of peace, a man who provided peace. It wasn't a big act. It wasn't something that happened that had to be worked up to, but it is something that allows us to understand the next several chapters deal with things going on in northern Israel because Shamgar was there. He was the kind of guy that you knew you could depend upon. Unassuming, is just dependable. Believers, as we come to the end of this chapter, I want to give you a few simple thoughts and encourage you to apply your heart to understanding. Yeah, these are three different individuals, very different individuals. One a leader of men, one disabled, and one unassuming. Just a simple farmer. Believers, what does God use? God uses sometimes those who are great leaders. Many times he uses those who are just willing to be used, who have enough stuff in them to say, "I want to obey God. I'm going to obey God with what I've got. Everything I have is his. Who I am, good things, bad things, disabilities, whatever, I'm here to serve my Lord." So though we take stock of the disabilities and whether we are charismatic and leading men, that's not what God looks for. God says, "I want to see a heart that's willing to serve me and be faithful. I want somebody who knows the right thing to do and does it and provides leadership that way." That doesn't require somebody who's really special. Oh, special in God's sight because he in his sovereignty is loving you and leading you and guiding you. But he's looking for someone who says, my heart's yours, Lord. And that's what we find in these three individuals. God raised them up. God established them for and used them with what they had. But believers, how about you? Are you allowing your disabilities or your lack of charisma to get in the way when you really do know by God's word what you should be doing? Shame on you and me. God desires to use us as we are. Let me give you these simple thoughts and allow you to apply them. And we'll be taking a few moments in quiet for you to worship your Lord. But first of all, this statement. Believers, if you know Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit is the gift you have. He's in you. He's with you. If you know Jesus Christ, you're never alone. The Bible tells you that the moment you're saved, you're baptized by the Spirit, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's with you everywhere you go. God's with you. Be thankful for that. We don't live in Old Testament days. We do live in uncertain times, but the Holy Spirit's with you. That's the gift you've got. That is a great gift in God. His presence to illumine the Word of God, His promptings to obey Him, to bring to mind those texts of Scripture that tell you this is the way, walk ye in it. Second of all, God is personally involved in everything that transpires in a believer's life. He doesn't just set you on the road and say, okay, I'll meet you around the next bend. Keep going. I'll catch up with you. Or He doesn't run ahead of you. God is intimately involved in everything that transpires in your life. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that good to know? God has appointments with you every day. Everywhere you go, He's with you. Third, sin always robs the believer. And for the unbeliever, God will use sin against them. Eglon and his gluttony was used against him. God does that, doesn't He? God will use an evil culture to let it cave in and fall in upon itself. God will use the sin of a high-handed sinner, a rebel against God, to bring His ultimate demise. Arrogance will bring a huge fall. Sin will rob a believer. And God often uses sin to bring the downfall of the unbeliever. Lastly, from the level of your disability to the level of your influence, whatever way you want to see yourself on that scale, God desires to use you for His glory, wherever you fit. From the level of your disability to the level of your influence, God desires to use you for His glory. You know Christ is your Savior? If you're born again, thank Him for the very blessing that God gives you in giving you the Holy Spirit and how His desire is to use you in uncertain times. Believers, thank God that He gives you the Word to know where to place your feet on a firm foundation. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, recognize that sin is your demise. You're a rebel against God. You need to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior for that release and forgiveness from sin, for that rebel's heart to be crushed within you so that you might honor Him. Let's take a few moments, worship God in the quietness of the time we offer, and talk with Him. Father, I pray that as we have bowed our heads together today and we have spent time looking at the Word and understanding it, that You would apply the lessons to our hearts. You see and know every one of us and the way we are this day, what we bring to the table as an individual, what our age is, what our experience is, what our relationship is with You. And I pray that by Your Spirit, as You work upon us individually, that You'll allow us to spend this time as if we're the only ones here who have heard this message from God. Allow it to be applied specifically to our heart. Father, release us from applying it to others. Allow us, Father, to look to You and recognize that through Your strength we prevail. The greater is He who is in You than he who is in the world. Teach us, Father, to be brave, to be leaders in doing right, to be unafraid of evil. Father, it's also a great reminder to us that death is the great equalizer. Though we may not be as good or as smart or as old or as experienced as others, may we understand, Father, that that's not the way You observe us. we're unique. And Father, if we are saved, we're sovereignly loved. I pray, Father, that you will help us to understand the benefit of what that means and cause us to yield our lives to you, devoted fully and completely for whatever you desire to do in us in the time you give us on this earth. Help us, Father, to love you even more as a result of having looked to the Word today. In Jesus' name, amen.